move on to our lesson today. Israel returns to Canaan. Our text is in the 33rd chapter of Genesis, verse 18 through 20. It reads as follows. Then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city. And he bought the parcel of land where he pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And he erected an altar there and called it El Elohe Israel. God bless the reading of his word. Let us bow our heads in a word of prayer. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you afresh for the total sufficiency of Jesus Christ, for the perfect teaching ministry of your blessed Holy Spirit, and for his ability to explain your word. So give us the words to say, and let us say them with liberty, with clarity, and with boldness, and that somebody listening might believe the report. Thanking you in advance for all that you are going to do in the strong and perfect name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Now, in our last lesson, Jacob returned from Laban's house in Paddan Aram to meet with Esau and restore their family relationship. As Jacob approached Canaan, he sent messengers with greetings to meet Esau and prepare their reunion. But the messengers returned with no greeting from Esau, but with the news that Esau was coming to meet Jacob with 400 men. Jacob began to prepare to try to avoid a battle with Esau, sending out a present to appease Esau, but strategically positioning his possessions so that an attack by Esau would not totally decimate his wealth. Once Jacob completed his preparations, he found himself in a wrestling match with a supernatural manifestation of God, known as the commander of the Lord's army, whom we identify from references in the book of Joshua as the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Jacob was able by grace to hold on to Jesus all night, and at the conclusion of the match, Jesus blessed Jacob and changed his name from Jacob to Israel, meaning one who struggles with God and prevails. Now, in Genesis 33, Esau and Jacob, who will be known as Israel during the rest of our discussion, met. Esau was not hostile as Israel anticipated, but received Israel as the long-lost brother that he was. The two of them discussed their situations and parted company in different directions, Esau going back to his home on Mount Seir, known as Edom, and Israel traveling through Canaan to the city of Shechem, which brings us to our current discussion. Genesis 33:18 through 30, Israel made provisions to settle down in Shechem. The scripture says, then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram, and pitched his tent before the city. And he bought the parcel of land where he pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected an altar there and called it El Elohe Israel. Now, before we go into the exposition of this passage of Scripture, we need to deal with a little background about Israel and the Canaanites. Remember the Lord's instruction to Israel in Genesis 31 and 3. It says, then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your family, and I will be with you. Now, the Lord's instructions are more specific than simply to return to Canaan. Israel is supposed to return home to his family in Beersheba. Had Israel followed instructions, he would have rekindled his relationship with his parents and, more importantly, returned to an environment which the Lord was worshipped. Although Isaac, Israel's father, lived in the geographic region of Canaan, Isaac and his family lived apart from the Canaanites and did not intermarry with them. We have to go back to Lot to find a relative in the line of Abraham that actually lived with the Canaanites, and Lot, as we know, did not make out so well, having to be saved by the angel from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Esau took Canaanite wives, but did not live among the Canaanites, having moved to Mount Seir to found the territory of Edom. The reason that Israel was told to go back to his family home was so that he would avoid living with the Canaanites. The Canaanite nations, when mentioned in the scriptures, always represent sexual immorality. The Canaanite idol Baal is a fertility god, and the ritual worship of Baal in the Old Testament is usually accompanied by an act of prostitution. To understand the nature of Canaanite worship, let us look at Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 through 9. It reads as follows. Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women, that is, the prostitutes of Moab. The prostitutes invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to the Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Now, Israel was joined to the Baal by having sexual relations with the Baal's prostitutes. The Lord, having given the commandment for sexual purity, was angry with Israel for turning from his commandment to the worship of Baal. Moving on, in verse 4, then the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his men who were joined to the Baal of Peor. And indeed, verse 6 says, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now, here's an Israelite with absolutely no shame. He brings a Midianite prostitute to his tent with the intent of having sex with her in the very presence of the congregation. His action is parallel to having sex with a prostitute in the church building. Now, verse 7 says, when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel, and those who died in the plague were 24,000. Canaanite worship, as I've said before, involved bringing a sacrifice to the idol temple and then having sexual relations for a price with a temple prostitute. The reason that Phinehas was able to kill both the Israelite man and the Midianite woman with one stroke was because they were having sex when Phinehas thrust a javelin through their bodies. 24,000 Israelites were killed by their brethren as they joined themselves to Baal through this prostitution. Now, Canaanite women generally had their first sexual experiences in the idol temple, prostituting themselves in the worship of the idol god. As you read through the Old Testament, you will also often see the term playing the harlot. This term is a euphemism for Canaanite worship. By contrast, the worship of God requires sexual purity. There was to be no prostitution in the house of God. The Israelites were supposed to support the work of the temple priests by tithes and offerings, not by the price of a prostitute. Deuteronomy 23:17-18 tells us, there shall be no ritual harlot of the daughters of Israel, or a perverted one of the sons of Israel. You shall not bring the wages of a harlot, nor the price of a dog, to the house of the Lord your God for any vile offering, for both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. A harlot is a female prostitute, and a dog is a male perverted prostitute, that is, a homosexual prostitute. Any kind of prostitution is an abomination to God. So when the boys call you their dog, you need to be careful. Watch out. Genesis 2:24 reads, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Monogamous marriage, monogamous meaning having only one spouse and being sexually faithful to him or her for a lifetime, is God's idea for male-female relationships. God's plan is that husbands and wives are to be joined sexually and then, through longevity and commitment, develop a relationship of unity or oneness with one another, or as the Bible puts it, they shall become one flesh. Jesus clarifies the concept in Matthew 19:4-6, which reads, and Jesus answered and said to them, Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus' statement that man is not to separate what God has joined together is referring to the granting of divorces. The purpose from God's perspective of the sex act is to cement the marital relationship and symbolize God joining the two people together. God invented sexuality for the purpose of establishing a permanent bond between one man and one woman, and for bringing children into the world within the context of a familial relationship between one man and one woman who are committed to each other and to raising their children in a godly fashion. This is the purpose of sexuality. Now listen to how serious God is about sexual purity. Deuteronomy 22:13-21 reads as follows. If any man takes a wife and goes into her and detests her and charges her with shameful conduct and brings a bad name on her and says, I took this woman, and when I came to her, I found she was not a virgin, then the father and mother of the young woman shall take and bring out the evidence of the young woman's virginity to the elders of the city at the gate. And the young woman's father shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man as wife, and he detests her. Now he has charged her with shameful conduct, saying, I found your daughter was not a virgin, and yet these are the evidences of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city. Then the elders of that city shall take that man and punish him, and they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give them to the father of the young woman, because he has brought a bad name on a virgin of Israel, and she shall be his wife. He cannot divorce her all his days. But if the thing is true, and evidences of virginity are not found for the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done a disgraceful thing in Israel, to play the harlot in her father's house. So you shall put away the evil from among you. Now, God's law makes it clear that a woman is to be a virgin on her wedding day. According to the Old Testament law of God, if a woman is not a virgin on her wedding day and her husband protests to her father that she had been sexually active before she was married, she is in danger of the penalty of death. You may remember the biblical episode of Jesus' mother Mary. Mary was in danger of being considered a violator of this law and subject to stoning when she became pregnant with Jesus, but Joseph, her betrothed husband, decided to put her away or divorce her privately rather than to make her a public disgrace and possibly cause her to be stoned. Since the free love movement of the 1960s and the 1970s, our society ignores even the spirit of this law. Our popular culture no longer considers it a good thing for a young woman to remain a virgin until she is married. We teach our prepubescent and adolescent children the mechanics of sex in our public schools in coeducational classes. In some cases, schools even provide children condoms to encourage them to practice the sexual positions that they learn in class with each other. Some sex education specialists hired to teach these classes work for firms that provide abortion services, and those individuals encourage young women to indulge in sexual activity in order to have an ongoing supply of clients for their abortion clinics. I have a cassette tape of an interview with an abortion clinic owner that taught sex education in the Texas public schools. The woman confessed that the clinic owners decided to target junior high school and high school girls as customers for abortion by encouraging them to have sex. Their marketing plan was for each girl to have 4 abortions between the age of 14 and 19. Now, a front for the abortion industry is an organization named the Sexuality Information and Education Council of the United States, known as SECAS. They have teamed up with the National Education Association to advocate explicit sex education. Seekers publishes guidelines for sex education that call for children ages 5 through 8 to be taught about self-touch and arousal. Ages 9 through 12 to be taught different ways to seek sexual pleasure other than intercourse, and ages 16 through 18 to be taught about exotic fantasies enhanced by pornographic literature, all of this in school. The guidelines appear at first glance to be reasonable statements of commonly held community values, but when you read the details in the guideline, these things come to light. And the Health Information Network of the National Education Association has signed their support for these guidelines. Now, hopefully, you can see the clear dichotomy between God's laws of sexual purity and the Canaanite customs of sexual immorality. Our current societal norms would have us living as did the Canaanites, but Christ calls us to live according to God's laws. Now, I know that you've heard me talk about sexuality before, but I'm trying to get you to agree with me on this subject. The law is ineffective to prevent sin. Romans 8 and 2 tells us, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death." The law of sin and death is the law from Deuteronomy that I just read. It talks about sin and then death. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is that law in your mind that makes you agree with God. You obey the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus not because you are afraid of the penalty, but the Spirit of Christ indwelling in you makes you actually agree that the moral teachings of the law are a good thing. You need to be personally and passionately convinced that sex outside of marriage is really not a good thing for you. You need to be personally and passionately convinced that God has your best interest at heart, and that the reason you are being enticed to be sexually active outside of marriage is that illicit sexual activity is the devil's way of enticing you away from God. You need to know that there is a war going on between God and the devil, and that your mind is the battlefield. You need to get your mind and keep your mind on God's side. We need to cover one more piece of background information before we go to the story of Israel living in Shechem. God judged the Canaanites because of their idolatrous sexual sin, and had chosen to destroy the Canaanites and give their land to the Israelites. God promised the land to Abraham, to Isaac, and now to Israel. God does not give the land to Israel at this time in the story because Israel does not have enough descendants to occupy the land, and because the Amorites have not committed the amount of sin that God calls their measure of sin. When the Amorites fill up their measure of sins, God will act to punish, that is, to destroy the Canaanites, using the nation of Israel as his tool. This is explained in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. It reads as follows. "When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, so that the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." Now, sexual promiscuity is going to lead to the destruction of the people of Canaan, just as it led earlier to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. This is the charge to the nation of Israel, and this is also why the Israelites are not to intermarry with the Canaanites, as the Canaanites and all of their idol gods are going to be destroyed. Thus, the Lord told Israel to return to the land of his fathers and to his family, who are followers of God and believe in morality, not to dwell among the Canaanites, who believe in idolatry and immorality. Now, back to the story of Israel and Shechem. Genesis 33:18-20, once again. Then Israel came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city. And he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And he erected an altar there and called it Elohe Israel. Now, Israel has decided to live outside of Shechem, a city of the Hivites. Israel has purchased a piece of land and built an altar. His family almost immediately runs into trouble. Genesis 34:1-2 describes the problem. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Israel, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. Now, Shechem was used to having sex with the young girls of the area as they served their terms as temple prostitutes. Imagine Shechem's surprise at finding a young girl with whom he had not had sex walking through the streets of the city. Dinah was going to visit the other young women of the land and was probably not aware that she was making herself available for rape. Nevertheless, it would have helped her if she'd had a male escort for protection when going into a strange place. Now, young ladies in America have a lot of freedom and are sometimes encouraged to do things that are not so smart in the name of freedom. While young ladies are free to dress in sexually provocative ways in public, it is not intelligent to do so. While young ladies are free to visit young men in their hotel rooms and apartments unchaperoned at all hours of the day and night, it is certainly not intelligent to do so. While young women are certainly free to go out to the bar drinking with men, it is by no means intelligent for them to do so. Now, I am aware that there are laws against rape, but I am also aware that the laws against rape are notoriously ineffective in protecting young women from being raped. Even if a rapist is caught and convicted, his jail sentence does not make the woman any less raped. Understand, the law cannot and is not designed to protect you. Now, the law can provide a deterrent to those who respect it, but the law is powerless to stop anyone from breaking it. The law can provide you with some degree of satisfaction if the person who harms you is convicted, but you will find that even if they are convicted, their incarceration will not help you if they impregnate you, give you a sexually transmitted disease, or otherwise injure you physically. Now, suppose you are approaching an intersection in your car and notice that the driver approaching the intersection from your left appears not to be slowing down enough to stop. You have the right of way. The law is on your side. Are you going to yield to the person who appears to be going to run the light, or are you going to ignore him and proceed into the intersection, standing on your rights under the law? There's a term for the person who proceeds into the intersection. They are called dead right. A wise person once said, "An ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure." Don't flout your status as an independent woman. You might run into a guy who is not impressed by your accomplishments and your status, but has a much more animal instinct in mind. Let us assume, since the scripture does not say one way or the other, that Dinah did not do anything inappropriate to stimulate Shechem's lust. Dinah did, however, go into a Canaanite settlement among people who worship fertility gods and made their daughters into prostitutes as an act of worship with no chaperone. Maybe it was Dinah's right to do so, but maybe it was not the smartest thing in the world to do. Now, it could be that had Dinah gone to visit the Canaanites with two of her brothers, Shechem would have had the two brothers killed and raped Dinah anyway. Generally speaking, however, it is better for a young woman to have a chaperone when she's going to a strange place. I know that it's not fashionable, but it is intelligent. Well, there is much more to the story, but we will cover it in our next lesson. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you today for bringing us back to the conflict between the Israelites and the Canaanites. Help us, Lord, to use this study to think about how we live our lives in this world and to understand that there are dangers seen and unseen wherever we go, and that we ought to safeguard and give ourselves all the precautions that we can against the thing, because the devil is still growing to and fro like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, Lord, we ask you that you would let this message not fall on deaf ears today, and let someone understand the necessity of following you. And we just ask you to send your Holy Spirit that it might actually touch minds and change hearts. Help us to not only do things because the law says so, but help us to have an agreement with you, so that when we're faced with impulses to do contrary to your word, that we will have the strength to resist them. Now, Lord, we pray for traveling mercies for all that are in the house today. And we thank you that all were able to make it, and we ask you to bring us back at the appointed time. And now, Lord, we thank you for all these things, and most of all, we thank you for your sacrifice on the cross, for rising from the dead on that Sunday morning. Thank you, Lord, in the wonderful name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Gracious God, our Father, we want to thank you today for bringing us together. Lord, we want to thank you for the things that you give us, Lord, the ability that we have to build our infrastructure and to make our little home here more comfortable and make it more accessible for people to hear and understand and learn your word. We thank you, Lord, for those things that you have given us that would help us to enhance our knowledge of the word, our books that we have collected, and the tapes and all of the things that we have gone to and acquired this year, that we might be able to understand your word and make it plain to those who may want to listen. Lord, we just thank you for those who are here today, and we ask you, Lord, that you would bless them for their support of this little small ministry as we are finishing up our first year. And we just want to thank you, Lord, that we can stand in this place. It's a wonderful place. I just thank you just for having the ability to come here, just to have a place like this that I can come and look at your word and try to understand it and give it out in such a way that someone else might be blessed. Now, Lord, we're praying for Sister Betty Allen, who's not here today but is in the hospital. We know that you're a doctor who has never lost a patient, and you know she's been in there quite a bit in the recent past, and she's back in there again. And we just pray your mercy on her, Lord, as mercy fits her case. And we ask you to bless her, give her the strength that she needs, and just regulate all of the systems of her body that she might be able to recover from her illness and come back and be with us along with her family once again. And we pray for all that are in her family that are on the list, Lord. Some of them need their hearts fixed. Some of them need their mind regulated. Some of them need their bodies regulated. And we ask you, Lord, that you would meet all of their needs according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And, Lord, we just ask you that you would send the Spirit to draw them, that something be said or done to them that will help them to recognize that there is a reality in serving a true and a living God. Lord, we're praying for Dr. Allen and for his father and for his family. Lord, as their experiences are bringing them closer together and they're going through this time, we just ask you, Lord, that you would get the glory from all that goes on, that you would allow them to see you working in their situation, allow them to come together and be closer and to gain the maximum goodness out of the situation that you can find, Lord. We just ask you, Lord, just to guide and direct them. Help them to understand that it's at times like this we need a Savior, and just draw somebody in that might be on the outside that might not recognize. Just open their eyes using this experience that they might come crying, "What must I do to be saved?" as well. Lord, we're praying for Brother Brian Hayes, who's looking at a tour of duty in Iraq. We ask you, Lord, that you would put your strong arms of protection around him, that you would help him to maximize his training, that he would learn all of the things that he can learn to help him to do his job while he's there, and at the same time help him to protect himself while he's there. And Lord, there's no protection like yours, so we ask you to gird him about with strength that he might be able to return home to his family. Lord, we pray for Betty Carter Cooney, and we ask you, Lord, to continue to bless her as she recovers from her illness. Lord, I'm asking you for strength for Mom and Dad, and just give Dad the strength to continue to take care of Mom and to just be her caretaker every single day. We ask you to give him the intestinal fortitude that he needs to face that hill every morning when he gets up. And we thank you for what you have already given him. Lord, I'm praying for my wife, the love of my life, who is anemic today. And we're asking you, Lord, that you would somehow give her iron and give her those chemicals in the blood that she needs, Lord, to be considered as fully healthy, that you would help her with all of her health concerns at this point, Lord, and that you would give her the peace that passes all understanding. Lord, that you would help her to have a calm mind and a clear mind and to understand that you are a doctor that has never lost a patient. Give her comfort, Lord, in the days of uncertainty and bring them to an end quickly and let them find that there's actually nothing the matter, Lord. We just pray for that outcome in that case. Praying for Paul and asking you to continue to bless his business and keep him safe, as he rides up and down the dangerous highway. Praying for our television station, Lord, keep it on the air that we might be able to continue to send out your word over the airways that somebody might be touched. Praying for all of those who are in the armed forces overseas and asking you to bless them, those who are coming home for tours of duty, let their passage be safe. Those who are staying, Lord, let them be diligent and let them be safe as well. We're praying, Lord, for Brother Rodriguez, who's in Denver, Colorado, and we're asking, Lord, to bring him home to his family as soon as it's possible. And we're praying for Paul's friends, Eric, Brian, and Rick, and we're asking you, Lord, that you would help these young men to understand what's going on in their lives. Help them to understand that there's a reality in serving you and that all their young plans that they have made to live their lives, let them be successful as long as they are in your will. And if they're not in your will, Lord, that you would reorient their reality and help them to realize that they need to serve you. Lord, we pray for this neighborhood as well. Help us to continue our little outreach that we've started and help us to grow. Help us to spend more time on it and to grow it, that we might be able to reap a crop, some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. Now, Lord, we thank you for all that are here today once again. And we ask you, Lord, to bring us back at the appointed time. Give us traveling mercies through this week and keep us safe and keep us pure wherever we may happen to go. Now, Lord, we thank you for all these things, for your goodness, for your mercy, and for your grace. And most of all, we thank you for your sacrifice on the cross, for rising from the dead on that Sunday morning. Thank you, Lord, in the wonderful name of Jesus we pray. Amen. The Israelites were the chosen people of God, chosen to be his representatives in a sinful world, chosen to destroy sin by the physical means of destroying the sinner. We are, in the same way, the chosen generation of God. But we are not sent to destroy the sinners, but to convert the sinners, even as the Lord has converted us. As we live and as we go to and fro this week, help us to remember the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that he made that our sins might be forgiven. And help us to remember it all week long, and to help someone else to learn about it, that they might find out that their sins can be forgiven as well. Let us remember to live a forgiven life as we eat and drink together. And now may the grace of God, the love of Jesus Christ, and the communion of the Holy Spirit rest on the Bible that's now, henceforth, and forevermore. Let every heart say, Amen.